We've moved back to the Old Testament this quarter. We're looking at the reign of David. Not the entire life, but the reign of David. Easy way to remember a sketch of the old United Kingdom. 40 years for Saul, 40 years for David, 40 years for Solomon. That's called the United Kingdom. Now, 7.5 years of David's reign were over Judah when they finally defeated the house of Saul. But 40 years for each is a good way to remember that. In older editions of the Bible, you might see a title for 1 Samuel. If you look back to the first page in your Bible of 1 Samuel, some of the older editions called the book of 1 Samuel the first book of the kings, which sounds a little bit confusing to us because we think of 1 Kings as 1 Kings. But Samuel would be called the first book of the kings. I don't think my edition does that. No, it just says the first book of Samuel. But Samuel would have been called the first book of kings. 2 Samuel would have been called what? The second book of the kings, and then 1 Kings would have been called the third book of the kings. 2 Kings would be called the fourth book of the kings. Chronicles would be called the sixth book of the king, fifth book of the kings, and then 2 Chronicles would be called the sixth book. So six historical books. Does anybody's Bible have Samuel called the first book of the kings? Well, you're pretty old, Steve, so that's... No, not really, but... that's not a Scofield Bible. Is that a Scofield Bible?
Thompson Chain, I believe.
Thompson Chain?
Yeah.
I don't have mine up here. So anybody else have first book of the kings? Not that unusual. Anyway, that's how they used to number those books. Samuel and Kings are written basically as contemporary history. Maybe like they're inherent inspired, of course, but more like current events or near the events. Chronicles were written much later after the events. In Samuel and Kings, you have more events described. In Chronicles, more speeches recorded, or prayers, or poems in Chronicles. In Samuel and Kings, you have positive and negative portraits of David and Solomon. In Chronicles, the emphasis is more on the positive portrayal of David and Solomon. In Samuel and Kings, there's a focus on Israel. Chronicles, a focus on Judah. Samuel and Kings were written for the exile community in B.C. 606. Babylon takes Judah away to captivity. And Samuel and Kings were probably written before that happened or as that was happening, and explained why the exiles took place, why God took first Israel away by the Assyrians, and then later Judah is taken by the Babylonians. So Chronicles is written after the return from exile. Over in your Old Testament, if you find Ezra, Nehemiah, those books are written when they're returning from exile. And so Chronicles would have been a second giving of the history. Can you think of any other time in the Old Testament when God repeated something for a new generation? Maybe in the Pentateuch? Deuteronomy? What does Deuteronomy mean? What's the name Deuteronomy mean, class? The second giving of the law. There we go. Deuteros is second. Nomos is law. So the second giving of the law. Why was it necessary to give the law a second time?
Different generation.
What happened to the older generation?
Died.
Where did they die?
In the wilderness.
So a new generation comes up, and right before Moses dies, God buries him, Moses didn't get to go into the promised land. Anybody know why? He smote the rock twice. First time the rock gave water, he was to smite the rock once. The second time, God told him to speak to the rock. God and Moses smote the rock. See, the rock is a type of Christ. Christ was only crucified once. So, a simple act of disobedience. We're going to see a simple act of disobedience in today's lessons that God takes very seriously. And so, Moses preaches five sermons before he dies. And in doing that, he gives the law, summarizes the law of Exodus, and gives it to this new generation, this generation that Joshua and Caleb are going to lead into the promised land and conquer Canaan. So God does that. When a new generation comes up, he sometimes repeats the lesson. That's what's happening when you read in Chronicles. The new generation that grows up in Babylon and Persia, they had to be taught the history of Israel and Judah. Those who don't learn the lessons of history, the mistakes of history, are doomed to repeat them, right? Somebody said that. History is very, very important. A lot of the Bible is history. And we take it in context when it happened. I'm sure some of your study Bibles have a harmony of the Gospels where it lays out, I know Thompson Chain does this, but even this large print Bible that I have has several pages of arranging Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in parallel harmony, sort of chronological order of if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were one book, how would they be interpolated, you know, and put together. That's called a harmony. There are some really good harmonies of the New Testament. The standard for many years was A.T. Robertson's harmony of the gospel. But there are also other harmonies, not as well known. There's a harmony of the life of Paul by Thomas Goodwin. He arranges all the historical references in the book of Acts, and he places all the letters of the Apostle Paul in sort of the historical context. But there's also a harmony of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. This is, I still have this book. The cover is long, the little paper cover is long dissolved. Because I had this book in 1977. So it's old, but it's very handy because it puts the events described in the reign of David in parallel. Now, your curriculum does some of that. That's why on the title page you'll see this says it mentions Samuel, it mentions Kings, it mentions Chronicles, because it's drawing from those parallel accounts. Even though they're written over different times, we've got a parallel. So that's called a harmony of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. This is lesson two, 2 Samuel chapter 6, David's unwise choice. Our key verse is 1 Chronicles 15:28. For the most part, 2 Samuel parallels 1 Chronicles, and 2 Samuel parallels 2 Chronicles, sort of. I mean, 2 Samuel parallels 1 Chronicles, and then the Kings, the books of the Kings, parallels 2 Chronicles. Then all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant. Which Ark of the Covenant is it referring to here? What's the Ark of the Covenant? not Noah's ark. It's a box, 2 feet by 4 feet approximately. It's made of wood, but it's overlaid with gold. It had rings on the sides where you could put poles through there, and you could lift it up on the shoulders of the priest. Its lid was very significant because it was a hollow box, and the lid, which was also solid gold, was fashioned into two angelic beings that looked over the center point of the lid. And that lid is called the propitiatory. Romans 3 says Christ is the propitiation, or the covering for our sin. That box with its lid was a picture or a type of Christ covering up what was in the box, what was inside the ark.
Aaron's rod
that budded. A pot of manna. As far as I know, as long as that ark sustained, I think God may have sustained that manna. You know, manna would spoil after a day or two normally, but somehow I think God preserved that manna in that chamber inside the ark. And then the two tablets of the law. So the law and the manna. The manna is a picture of Christ also. Remember John chapter 1? Who is the bread of heaven?
Jesus.
Come down from heaven? That would be Jesus, right? That's one of his titles. He's the manna. So, this is the Ark of the Covenant. There are very specific instructions in the book of Leviticus, Exodus about its construction, the book of Leviticus about how to attend upon it. It would have been housed in the most holy place at this time in the tabernacle. Now, it seems by the time of David that maybe some of the practices had fallen by the wayside, but we'll look at that a little bit later. So Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting, with the sound of the cornet, with trumpets, with cymbals, making a noise, with psalteries and harps. In other words, a full orchestra, all the musical instruments available to the Hebrews. We are studying the book of the Psalms, actually the five books of the Psalms, which is the Hebrew hymnal. And a lot of the notations in the book of the Psalms are about musical notations and tunes that would be used with different psalms. They were all set to music. They would sing them. And I think they would be accompanied by a full orchestra, trumpets, and psalteries and harps, cornets, all different kinds of musical instruments. Why do you think David wanted to move the Ark of God to Jerusalem?
Well, from the some of the verses, when the Ark was at that guy's house where they dropped it off, he seen his house had been blessed by the Ark, so he wanted to move to Jerusalem, so Jerusalem where he would be blessed.
And I think, as you read through David's reign, one of David's desires is to build a temple. He wants to build God a house. He's never allowed to do that, although he gathers the material for it and makes the plans. Many of the plans you read about in Chronicles about all the servants of the temple, David designs that. I think he had a big hand in designing the music program of the temple and the songs that would be sung as the people went up to the temple. But he's never allowed to build that. But he would want to bring it to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is the capital. After 6 or 7 years, David his capital been a Hebron, but he conquers Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was a mountain fortress. It was high on a hill. It was very inaccessible to enemies. They had not only a strategic location on the mountain there, but also easily defensible. And if you add, in those days, walls and armaments, it became a very impressive place. And of course, that's where the temple's going to be built. It's going to be built in Jerusalem. Jerusalem becomes the capital. So we can turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. We have a failed attempt to move the ark, then we have a successful moving of the ark, and then we have worship around the ark. First of all, 1 Chronicles 13, chapter 13, verse 6. David went up and all Israel to Baalah, that is to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of the Lord, of God the Lord, that dwells between the cherubim, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Amminadab. You remember back at the end of Samuel, well, actually the beginning of Samuel, you remember how the ark was lost to the Philistines? The Israelites were losing a battle, and they thought, well, we'll go bring our magic box. We know that ark used to lead Israel when they were going into battle and crossing the River Jordan. So we'll go get that ark, and we'll have that go out in front of us, and that will win us the victory. They did not. They were utterly defeated. Not only were they defeated, but the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant and put it in one of their temples. There's a interesting events that happen in the Philistines' temple, though. Their idols fall over or are broken in the presence. So it was God's Ark of the Covenant, but it was not a rabbit's foot or a magic spell that you carried around. If you've ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, I think the latest one is like number 12. Six. I haven't seen it. There were mixed reviews about it, but the first one was Indiana Jones looking for the Ark of the Covenant, and it was portrayed as a magic box, as a full of electrical shock and force field and so forth and so on, and the Nazis are trying to don't get your theology out of movies. Don't get your ideas about the ark. Although, in all fairness, the visual depiction of the ark, I mean, as to its size and to its beauty, that might have been accurate. But they bring this ark up, and because the Philistines had captured it, when it's brought back to Israel, It's on a cart. Now, the significance of that is that's not how you were to transport the Ark of the Covenant. It had these rings on the side, and you put these poles through there, and then the priest would, without touching the Ark, they would lift up the Ark of the Covenant with those poles and put those poles on their shoulder, and they would walk parallel to each other, and you would not actually touch the Ark of the Covenant. David and all Israel played before God with all their might, with singing, with harps, with psalteries, with timbrels, with cymbals, with trumpets. And when they came under the threshing floor of Chidon, now the Bible gives these specific details. It names people, it names places, it names specific things that if you were alive at that time, you could have easily disproved this. The Bible doesn't hesitate to put a specific identity of people and places because it's true. And when they came to the threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark. The oxen stumbled, and somehow the ark starts to topple, and this man, Uzzah, runs up and is going to steady the ark. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. Now, this is one of those difficult events. It might not be hard for us to feel some sympathy for Uzzah. We think, you know, nothing about this is being done according to Leviticus. Otherwise, it wouldn't be on a cart to start with, right? So, this thing is gone wrong from the start. Instead of searching the scriptures, instead of searching the book of Exodus, which David had access to it, instead of saying, you know, before we move this thing, what does the Word of God say about how to transport the Ark of the Covenant? Now, they still had priests. They still had Levites. Matter of fact, David's, you know, making up job descriptions for how the Levites and others will serve in this temple that he hopes to see built someday. So they know about priests, and they know about the Levites, and they know about the servants. And all he had to do was look in the Word of God and say, how do you transport the Ark of the Covenant? Well, he doesn't go with the Word of God. He goes with tradition. He says, well, I know they've, for the last long time, wherever they've taken it, they put it on this cart, and oxen pull this. And they thought, maybe they thought, well, that way no one has to touch it. Maybe they got that much out of it, and it was very sacred and holy. But they're taking this box on this cart, and it starts to topple over. Maybe it was going to fall off. We don't know how serious the bump in the road was, do we? He said, what if Uzzah hadn't run up there? He did put his hand on the ark. One writer says, maybe he did steady the ark. But God smites him. Because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. Verse 11 of 1 Chronicles 13 says, and David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, wherefore that place is called Perez Uzzah. Perez means breach. Uzzah means Uzzah. That's his name. That's where this breach or this breakdown occurs. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? So David brought not the ark home to himself, to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Now, one of the tragic characters of this narrative is Uzzah, and also David. David David's responsible for this. He's the king. He's the one that says we're bringing it to Jerusalem. He's the one that gave the order. And when the mishap takes place, it's really David's responsibility that Uzzah is dead. But this is the failed attempt to move the ark. I don't think the question should be, was it fair for God to kill Uzzah? I think that's the wrong question. Now, I think the natural response to that is say, well, that seems harsh. He was just trying to help. He was just trying to fix a problem that David maybe created, because it wasn't supposed to be on that ox cart anyway. So he was just trying to fix somebody else's mistake. But I go back to this question. To whom does the ark belong? It's God's. Now, we'll come back to that question in a little bit. In chapter 15, David, at this point, has perhaps prayed about this. He has given it some thought. We know 3 months go by. In chapter 15, David called for Zadok, verse 11, and Abiathar, the priest, and for the Levites. See, I told you he had priests and Levites. Wouldn't have been better if he had called for them the first time? And he said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourself, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. That phrase, the due order, is the answer to, was it fair for God to kill Uzzah? The approach to God, approaching God, coming to God, God decides how we can approach him. You say, well, I don't think, I like the gospel. I think the approach to God should be based on your good works. I think if you live a good life and do your best, that ought to be enough. I've met more than one person who thought that. I think a fellow, you do your best. Fellow just does his best and do the best you can, and treat everybody well as you can, you know, and don't kick your dog too much, and be a good person as best you can, and that ought to be enough. Nobody's perfect after all. And when he's comparing himself with everybody else, he's absolutely right. He's better than some, maybe not as good as others. But many people have this idea that, well, I'm not sure God should be the one that says how you go to heaven. But the Bible says there's only one way to God. There's only one way to approach him. The whole book of Leviticus is designed to show how serious the sin problem is and how holy God is. We have real difficulty understanding what happened here with Uzzah because we have a low view of God and we have a small view of sin.
Yep.
That wasn't such a big deal, was it? You see, we're the people who have little lies and white lies, and then we have perjury, and then we have all kinds of bigger crimes, and we have all these scale, and we have a very low view of sin, especially our sins. Now, sometimes other people's sins really aggravate us, but our view of our sins, well, it really wasn't. My sin is sort of like on the scale of 1 to 10, it's like almost a negative number. It's like, my sins are really small, but we have a low view of God and a small view of sin. The book of Leviticus is designed to teach us that sin is a very great problem. Because God is a great and holy God. There's only one adjective in the Bible that's used over and over again three times to describe God. And that is holy, holy, holy. Now God is love. God is merciful. But when the angels ascribe glory to God, they announce his holiness. It's very difficult for us to grasp that because we are not a holy people. We are called to holiness, but David says, the first time, verse 13, ye did it not at the first. Now one writer said, he put some blame on these priests and these Levites. When David was preparing to move the ark, you know, word got out. There would have been some commands. Go to this place and get ready. There would have been news. There would have been people talking. There would have been a buzz about the city, wouldn't there? There would have been people chatting. Did you hear what the king's going to do? The king's going to bring the Ark of the Covenant. Yep, they're going to bring it up. Now, one writer said, that would have been an ideal time for Abiathar or Zadok to go up to David and say, hold on. You say, well, how could a priest or somebody do that? Well, Nathan did it. Now, God told him to do it, but it took some courage for Nathan to go into David's throne room and say, I got some bad news for you. There's this man who had everything and he stole this poor man's only sheep. And David gets all upset about it and says, that man's going to be punished. And Nathan says, you're the man, David. Now, I wonder, I don't know, would Zadok and Abiathar, I hope they knew their business. I hope they knew their ministry. I hope they read the Bible. It says, go on down there quickly. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves. There not only was correct procedure for transporting the ark, but there was also some ceremony to which the priests should submit and set themselves apart for God, sanctify themselves. Some cleansing, some washings. Verse 15, and the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the stave thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. You see, what makes the breach of Uzzah and David's sin, and maybe Zadok and Abiathar's malfeasance here, they could have spoken up and said, that's not the way to do it. They could have done their job. They did not. And they couldn't say, well, how are we supposed to know? Nobody's ever transported this ark before. There's no instructions in God's word about how to transport. Oh, wait, there is. So in verse 15, apparently Moses did command at the word of the Lord how to transport the ark. They did have access to the information. Well, we forgot to read it. We forgot to look it up. We forgot to ask and say, you know, we have this Ark of the Covenant. I mean, and it is a wonderful piece of furniture. I mean, it's intricate. It's impressive. It's overlaid with gold. And it's the amazing centerpiece of all the furniture and furnishings of the tabernacle is this box. And God had given the instructions about how to build it and what was to be placed in it and how once a year on the Day of Atonement they would sprinkle blood on that lid of the Ark of the Covenant, that mercy seat. That's what propitiatory means, mercy seat. So they knew about this. They know this is a special box. They know it's something God designed and Moses had constructed according to the commandment of God. And lo and behold, In the Word of God, there is a way. There are instructions about how to transport the Ark of the Covenant. So they can't honestly say, well, how were we supposed to know? Read your Bible. How are we supposed to get wisdom about this? Ask God. James says God gives wisdom liberally.
Amen.
What happened with David is he ran ahead of God. He got ahead of God. But now they're bringing the ark according to the word of God. Verse 26, chapter 15. And it came to pass when God helped the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that they offered 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and all the Levites bear the ark, and the singers, and Kenaniah, the master of the song with the singers. David also had upon him an ephod of linen, like a girdle or a belt. Thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting, with the sound of the cornet, with trumpets, with cymbals, making a noise with psalteries and harps. And they lived happily ever after. No. It came to pass, as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, that's Jerusalem, two cities called the city of David, Bethlehem and Jerusalem, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looking out a window, saw King David dancing and playing and rejoicing, and she despised him in her heart. Now, only a book written by the Holy Spirit would include that detail, would include that honest assessment of all is not well here, all is not good. In the midst of a great celebration, sometimes we think, well, if we find out God's way for doing things and we try to do it God's way, why, everyone's going to rejoice with us. All the people of God are going to be happy and cheering not going to be that way. Somebody's going to despise even doing things God's way. Michal, David's wife, despises him. So he left there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, Asaph, we read about him in the book of Psalms, and his brethren to minister before the Ark continually as every day's work required. To offer burnt offerings unto the Lord upon the altar of the burnt offering, continually, morning and evening, and to do according to all that is written in the law of the Lord, which he commanded Israel. Oh, how much better if they had started with the Word of God at the beginning. This is God's Ark of the Covenant. He gave it to us. He gave instructions for building it. He gave instructions for how to transport it. He gave instructions for priests and Levites and sacrifices. And it's very intricate and it seems very complicated. But it's designed to teach us how serious sin is and how holy God is. Now let's go back and do this the way God said to do it.
Amen.
And all that's written in the law of God, which he commanded Israel. The tragedy of this, the deeper tragedy, is that they had the law of the Lord all this time. They had the book. They had the instructions. They had the directions at hand. But David's responsible because he's the king. I think the high priest and the Levites bear some responsibility in this. Surely there was somebody in that crowd that would have known this is not the way to do this. And they found out the hard way. How can we be careful to show proper reverence for the Lord in church in all our lives? lives. Now, we're not under the old covenant, praise the Lord. We're not sacrificing bulls and goats, but Hebrews does say that we come into the Lord's presence to worship Him. What are some ways that we can properly reverence God when we're in church?
Pay attention.
Treat what's said or sung serious. That doesn't mean we can't be joyful. There's a lot of joy associated with doing things God's way. Even as you see that here in Chronicles, the rejoicing and the celebrating, that wasn't the problem. Say, the problem was that the people were too happy. No, that wasn't the problem at all. The problem is they were not doing God's work in God's way. Now, God's instructions call for proper reverence. The old Baptists used to say that the Bible is the only rule of faith and practice. That is, the Bible has instructions for what we're to believe and for how we're to behave. And what we have to do is search the Scripture. I'll leave you with that. Maybe this lesson leaves you with some conviction about your service to the Lord. Father, we thank you for this passage. It's very difficult for us to understand because we see many things through Uzzah's eyes or through David's eyes. We think, well, sincerity matters, or just trying to do the right thing, and how majestically you remind us here we should not only do God's work, but we should do God's work in God's way. It is your work. It is you who is worthy of worship. Father, what a joy it was when the king and the people and the priests and the Levites opened the word of God and found, yes, here are the instructions. Let's do it God's way. Let's do it God's method. And they were blessed, and they were able to see the ark brought home to the city. Father, bless the service that follows. Bless all the Sunday school classes that are meeting now. We do pray for special needs. We pray for the shut-ins. We pray for our missionaries. Father, we pray for the special services this month, the choir and the cantata, the children's programs, the works of benevolence and ministry going on. We pray that you will help us to worship you reverently, but also with joy and celebration, but that we would try to do it in a way that pleases God. For it's in Jesus' name, about whom all these things teach us, that we pray. Amen.